So you'll see on the bottom that the author there was Horatio G. Spafford, who wrote it in 1873, and the name of the tune that was written for it was Ville de Havre. Horatio G. Spafford worked with Dwight L. Moody, the famous evangelist from Chicago, and Moody had encouraged Spafford, who was a businessman, to assist him in his efforts at reviving the UK. And so Moody had gone over, and it was Spafford's intent to join him. But he sent his family over first on a steamer by the name of Ville de Havre. And to his horror, he received a cable from his wife that the ship had sunk in mid-Atlantic and that his children had died. He was, of course, heartbroken and hurried quickly to go over to the UK himself, got on another ship, and wrote, actually, this piece on the ship itself as he was traveling over and was told that they were passing the place where the Ville de Havre had sunk and, of course, his children had died. So this was the communication of a man's heart to God. As we sing it, I am always reminded of that the Lord enables the Christian to confess that it is well with his soul, even in the most troubling moments, because of what he has done for him. Well, we are about to speak of a potentially troubling time in the life of anybody when our loved ones, when our spouse, become incapacitated by sickness, things like Alzheimer's, old age, and so on. And we will read, of course, what the Lord has to say about the particular subject, the subject of marriage. But before we turn to this subject and read the Lord's words concerning the binding covenant of marriage, let's first seek his face. And let's, of course, ask for his blessing as we read. Please join me. Heavenly Father, I pray now, Lord, that as we open up your word and we read from it, that you would be our teacher. I pray, O Lord, that you would illuminate us inwardly and that you would help us to understand. I pray, Lord, that more than that, Lord, you would help us to apply your teaching to our lives. We know, O Lord, it is one thing to talk about marriage. It is another thing to read about it in the Word, but it is an entirely different thing, Lord, to live it out in the world. Lord, it is a hard thing for us to apply your Word to our lives, especially when our natural tendency is to go against it. I pray, therefore, O Lord, that you would give us hearts that do desire to live according to your will, according to your Word, instead of what seems right in our own eyes, that we would not pursue our own pleasure, but instead we would do what you have commanded, knowing that by doing this, we will live the best possible lives and will be prepared far better for an eternity spent with you. I pray now, Lord, that you would help me to preach and to open up this topic, this important subject of marriage. Now we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Matthew chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. 19, sorry, Matthew chapter 19. There's a 1 in front of the 9. This is the word of the Lord. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Several years ago, I was on the session of another church, and we went through the very difficult process, a heart-rending process, actually, of disciplining and then eventually excommunicating an older married man who had begun an affair with another woman. His wife was still living. She had Alzheimer's, though, and he felt that as she had had that condition for quite some time and could no longer, quote, function as a wife for him, it was his right to go and seek out another woman who could. So we spent months attempting to persuade him that his reasoning was unsound, and worse than that, that it was unchristian. We sought to persuade him that the marriage vows that he had taken to his wife were, as he himself had said many years before, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish from this day forward until death do us part. That these were binding vows that were intended to go from the point which they were spoken until the point at which one of them died, or perhaps both of them. And that because of this, it was his calling to love and to cherish this woman, even in this time of her sickness, But he never did agree with that. And he refused to break off his extramarital relationship. And eventually it was our sad duty to excommunicate him. That was hard. But I was reminded of it recently when the news broke that Pat Robertson had said something yet again wacky on his show. And at this point, we should expect it. But what he had said this time was that he had added Alzheimer's to the reasons why someone might lawfully seek a divorce. What had happened is that Robertson had taken a call on the 700 Club from someone who said that his friend was getting a lot of flack because he wanted to divorce his wife who had Alzheimer's and find someone who could, quote, meet his needs. So Robertson, to the amazement, actually even of his co-host, assured him that the dementia-riddled wife is not there anymore and that it would be okay to get a divorce. His co-host was a little incredulous and prompted him, well, isn't marriage till death do us part? To which Robertson said, yes, but Alzheimer's is a kind of death, and therefore it was okay. Now, is that really the case? Is it okay when our loved one, when our spouse becomes incapacitated to sue out a divorce and seek someone who better meets our needs? Well, a lot of you are shaking your heads, especially the women, I've noticed. The answer is no. It is not. It is not okay. There is no scripture to back that up. Nothing says you are married till your spouse becomes incapacitated. That is not the case. What we have here in his reasoning is precisely what the Westminster Confession of Faith warns against in chapter 24, 6, where it states this: although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage. They speak of the natural corruption of our heart prompting us constantly to search for reason after reason why we can sue out a divorce. But then they counsel, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. Christ goes on in Matthew 19:6 to speak of porneia, uncleanness, marital unfaithfulness as a reason for divorce. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians speaks of desertion, irremediable desertion, desertion that can't be rectified by church or state, as another reason why the covenant is broken. But aside from those two reasons, Scripture gives us none. So why is this happening? Why are people finding other reasons within the church? I mean, we understand why the worldling finds a reason to get divorced. They're always searching them out, and they just want to do what seems right in their own eyes, because that's what motivates them. Their hearts are not captive to the Word of God. But surely we would expect teachers in the church, even Pat Robertson, to be captive to the Word of God and desirous to do what it says. But unfortunately, what we have in the church, because of the corruption, the remaining corruption in our hearts, what I call sometimes theological backfill. Now, what I mean by theological backfill is this process that happens when we have a question or a problem. When we have that, far too often what we do is we don't go to Scripture and determine what Scripture teaches and then follow the teaching of Scripture. We decide what we want, and then we attempt to create a theological basis for that. So we make Scripture teach what we want instead of doing what Scripture tells us to do. And I see this in the PCA, unfortunately, even amongst ministers as they're coming for ordination. I'll give you an example, or I'll give you two examples, actually. First, we read in the Word that irremediable desertion is a cause for a divorce. If your spouse leaves you and goes off and will not come back, and you may not even be able to find them. It was often the case, unfortunately, in Britain in the 19th, 18th, 17th centuries, that a man would simply desert his family. He would find it too difficult to continue on, and he would simply up one evening and not come back. They used to have to publish the bans in churches announcing when a marriage was going to take place weeks in advance so that they might be able to check to see, does anybody know if this guy is already married? He might have a family somewhere else and we wouldn't want him to become a bigamist. That happened. People desert their families. It is a sad fact. But when it cannot be remedied, then there is a reason for a divorce to happen. However, emotional desertion is now being listed by many pastors as something that would justify a divorce. Now, what is emotional desertion? We know what physical desertion is. A person gets up and leaves. Emotional desertion takes place, we are told, when they are living together, they're still under the same roof, but they're always fighting. And perhaps one or both parties in the marriage have emotionally deserted the other person. They just don't have feelings of love and tenderness any longer. It's as though they're living with somebody who hates them. They argue all the time. Perhaps they're verbally abusive to one another on a constant basis. And I've heard men stand up and say, that's a form of desertion. That is emotional desertion. And therefore, I would allow somebody who is living in that kind of situation to get a divorce. I once asked a young man who had made that statement, I said, have you ever, I'm just wondering, encountered a couple who are about to divorce on entirely amicable terms? Both parties are just pleased as punch, they're all smiles, and they get along just fine. I mean, it might have happened somewhere, but I've never encountered it. Usually, in pre-divorce counseling, I hate to call it that, but it's marriage counseling where you've gotten to the bitter end, they're usually, you know, you almost have to stand between them to stop them from coming to blows. They can't stand one another. That's the normal case when the marriage has reached that form of rupture. They can't even be civil to one another for a few seconds, and yet they are still living together. This is not what the Lord meant by desertion. Okay, this is a marriage that is on a very rocky foundation, a marriage in which the hearts of the participants are not right towards one another, but it is not grounds, brothers and sisters, for divorce. We have created something from whole cloth that Scripture does not speak of. Now, you can create a basis for almost anything, though, by simply changing, tweaking, working with the words of Scripture and trying to make them teach something that they don't properly teach. I'll give you another example I see all the time. I have heard men say it is okay for women to teach and to preach in the church. Now, I will ask then, well, what about 1 Timothy 2:12? It says, and I do not permit a woman to hear or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So then how can we have women preaching in the church? And they will answer, well, you see that word, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority. Actually, I believe that that should be translated and to have authority. The word there is ude. It's always translated or elsewhere in the New Testament. But in this case, the man wants to translate it and. So he says, I do not permit a woman to teach. That's one thing. And to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So as we can permit them to teach, but not to have authority. Or presumably, we could permit them to have authority but not teach. We can't let them do the two things at once. And you say after a while, man, that is a twisted reading of Scripture you have there. It sounds like you're trying to create a justification for what you already want to do. I would rather you just said, you know, with so many others, well, forget what 1 Timothy 2:12 says, rather than kind of mangling the Scripture. But unfortunately, that's what happens so often. We don't want to listen to what Scripture says because we already have a predetermined outcome that we want. There are many men who are eager, obviously, for a divorce, and so they will find reasons for that divorce, just as there are many men who are eager to have women teach in the church and don't want to get in trouble by saying no to them, so they find a reason in Scripture rather than taking the courageous step of saying, I wish I could. No, I can't. I'm sorry, because that is sometimes very unpopular and can lose a man his pulpit. But what does the Scripture say about this? What does it say about the nature of marriage? Now, I don't have time to go through the Word of God and to outline the nature of marriage, how, as Elder Espinoza told us, it was a creation ordinance, and then give all the reasons for divorce that are permissible and so on, and give all the parameters. But I do want to hone in on some of the most important parts of it. I want to hone in, if I can, on its essential nature. Okay, it is that, as Scripture tells us, that marriage is designed to mirror the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Now, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are united to him. We have entered into a covenant relationship with Christ. Christ is the sustainer. He is the savior. He is the sanctifier of the believer. And the believer, in turn, covenants to follow Jesus and to forsake all others. And we saw an example of that covenanting occurring this morning when Ty joined the church. He took those covenant vows. But the sacrificial nature of the marriage relationship that is entered into when we go through our wedding and are married is perhaps best illustrated in Scripture in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. If you would turn in your Scriptures there. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, in these verses, the husband is supposed to model Christ to his wife, and so too the wife is supposed to be as the church to her husband. That's the paradigm. That's the model that we're given. Vodi Bakum, I appreciate what he said. He said, "Wives, you know, you play the role of the church, and you have to respect your husbands. Husbands, you play the role of Christ, and you get to die for your wives." That's what we're called to. We're called to that sacrifice, that willingness to give our all for our wives, if need be. Not just to be willing to take a bullet for our wife. I'm sure that every husband, at least here in this moment, would say, "Yes, I'd be willing to do that." But to sacrifice ourselves, our own interests, our to be self-sacrificing for our wives. To die to self daily for our wives, to serve them sacrificially. I dare say that is actually harder than taking a bullet. That's a once for all, I'm dead, okay, done. But to die to self daily for the sake of your wife, that is a much harder sacrifice, because that goes on for years. So love here in these verses and in Christian marriage is defined by the sacrifice of Christ for his bride, the church. And so marriage is not supposed to consist merely of that initial surge of romance that most marriages begin with. But rather, marriage is a picture given to us of a willingness to lay down one's life for one's spouse. And the Christian is constantly reminded in this passage that we are to love and respect our husband or our wife as Christ does the church, and to do so as an act of piety. Have you thought about this? Loving your husband, loving your wife, this is an act of worship to Christ. It's an act of piety. It's something that we do not just for them, but because we love Christ. And our devotion to our spouse should stem from our desire to glorify Christ. And therefore, the origin of that devotion to them should be our love to Christ, not the lovableness of our spouse. And that's critical to remember, because very few marriages will always consist of two perfectly lovable partners who are always wonderful to one another. That's not the way it works. Those of you who have been married don't need me to tell you that. You've already experienced it firsthand. Marriage, rather, we should think of as a lifelong union of two sinners. And there are always going to be times when the husband and the wife have difficulty not just loving one another, but even liking one another. There's going to be times like that. And therefore, often being married will involve a dying to self that goes beyond mere emotions. It will be in those moments remembering that we vowed before God to love and cherish our spouse, not just in better times, but in the worse ones as well, for better, for worse. And that is hard. So I've dealt with in counseling with couples who have said these awful words, "I just don't love them anymore." I've had a husband say, "I don't love my wife." And I've said to him, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes, I'm a Christian." "Well then, brother, this isn't optional. Whatever made you think it was?" It's stated clearly in Ephesians 5, the command of Jesus Christ is, husbands, love your wives. Not, husbands, love your wives if you want to. Husbands, love your wives. Do you think Christ loves you because you are so likable? You're so inherently lovable? Oh, who couldn't love me? I'm so wonderful. I'm amazed that Jesus was able to stay away from me for 23 years. I'm just so wonderful. It's not the case. Brothers and sisters, in us, there is nothing worthy of salvation. There is nothing in us worthy of the Savior's love, and yet He loves us. His love to us springs from Himself. Our love to our wives, our husbands, should spring from our devotion to the Christ who loved us. Now, all of this language of sacrifice is not popular in the world. It's not popular with worldlings. And therefore, I don't know if you've seen this, but the marriage vow language is beginning to slip away in popular culture because it's based on a Christian worldview. Those marriage vows that were traditionally taken were based on the teaching of Scripture, so they are getting less and less popular. I find more and more couples wanting to write their own vows. I have a simple rule. If you tell me you want to write your own vows, they have to be better and more biblical than those that were traditionally used. I haven't found anybody who's met that mark yet. There may be somebody out there. But generally, it's not that we're looking to write vows that are better and more biblical. Because the view of marriage as a lasting covenant that's intended to reflect the covenant that Christ has with His bride, the church, is being replaced with a worldly and a frankly unrealistic romantic relationship paradigm. One that's spawned by romance novels and magazines, but which does not reflect what Christ intended for His people. I speak to people today and I ask, what do you think about marriage? What is marriage to you? And the answer I usually get is something like this. Marriage is an equal partnership based on emotion. It's based on love. It's an equal partnership based on love. I do my 50%, they do their 50%. Have you ever found a marriage where each partner is doing exactly 50%? And where does it say in the Bible that we're supposed to do our half and they do their half? Isn't it that we're supposed to give all that we are to the one we marry? It's a one-flesh relationship. We're supposed to serve them with our entire being. Each of us is supposed to be giving 100%. We all fall short in many ways, but that is what we're supposed to be aiming at. But what I see, unfortunately, these days is that the lasting vows that were taken, the traditional vows that I read at the beginning, they are being replaced systematically by vows that are inherently impermanent. And the decline that I'm seeing now isn't new. It began decades ago. For instance, how many of you, I'm really dating myself, I know, remember the 1970s TV show Rhoda? Anybody? Okay. Man, oh boy, I'm... anyway. Rhoda was this show. It was kind of spawned by Mary Tyler Moore. It was she was a sassy young feminist, and she was always, they were always seeking to push the envelope of culture, to knock tradition wherever they could. And they mildly shocked viewers during the episode where Rhoda gets married, because they changed the wedding vow from "as long as you both shall live" to "as long as you both shall love." That was the way it changed. Now, I have to tell you, a vow like that is not going to last. That is not the kind of vow that forms a lifelong relationship, unless your life is very short. "For as long as we continue to love one another" is another vow that's becoming commonplace. "For as long as our love shall last, and until our time together is over." People honestly stand up and vow, "Until our time together is over?" I mean, you might as well meet the lawyer at the end of the aisle for the next 15 minutes or so. Brothers and sisters, this is not a recipe for a permanent lasting union between a man and a woman. It's a recipe, a roadmap to divorce. Because there's no sacrifice there. There's no lasting union. All there is this tremendous self-centeredness, my idea that marriage is here to meet my needs, my felt needs. And if it doesn't meet my felt needs, I'll discard it and look for another marriage that does meet my felt needs. And I'll spend my entire life gradually looking for this union that will meet my felt needs. You'll never find it. You know why? Because no marriage is going to fill the hole in your heart that only God can fill. And one of the problems that I find so often is that people enter into marriage expecting their partner, their spouse, to be God to them. And they fail. So, when we take vows, like until our time together is over, that's an acknowledgement that the marriage is doomed from the outset. Because as I said, marriages always, in a fallen world, will pass through rocky periods. The early years of marriage, perhaps, are the worst. I don't know if you guys can remember, those of you who have been married for a long time, how tempestuous your first year of marriage was together. You have no experience, no wisdom. You have not figured out how members of the other sex work. Guys haven't even figured out how to work the toilet seat yet. Or the fact that the towel will not walk itself into the laundry. Things like that. And so the first year is just one constant scream of her crying and him going, I can't figure this out. What is wrong with you? I'm a good guy. Everybody on the football team liked me. Yeah, they didn't have to clean up after you. But honestly, that's what happens. We are so used to independence in that year, we fight the most. And so these days, if you were expecting wedded bliss and harmony from the outset, and your first year is just one long series of fights and fights and fights, of course, you're going to head towards divorce. But brothers and sisters, as a church, we can't let the worldly paradigm define marriage for us. We have to be preaching a view of marriage and teaching our children a view of marriage that transcends the idea that it all depends on what our spouse can do for us. And instead, we need to adopt a biblical view of marriage that takes its lead from the relationship between Christ and the church, that sacrificial relationship. Now, Russell Moore, writing about what Pat Robertson said, wrote this. He said, if our churches are to survive, we must repudiate this. But beyond that, we must train up a new generation to see the gospel embedded in fidelity, a fidelity that is cruciform. It is easy to teach couples to put the spark back in their marriage, to put the sizzle back. You can still worship the self and want all that, but that's not what love is. Love is fidelity with a cross on your back. Love in marriage, if I can put it this way, is seen when you are sacrificing for your spouse. The real heart of marriage, the real permanence of it, the real beauty of it, is not seen in the times when it is easy. It is seen in the times when it is hard, and the heart of Christ is evidenced in the midst of that marriage as couples sacrifice for one another, as they die to self as an act of worship to God, as they do the hard thing because it's right. So let me give you some applications. Having read all that, I would warn you, because I see this particularly in younger couples, don't constantly be seeking reasons to put your marriage asunder. Don't blow up your own marriage. I do marriage counseling, and I find people who are in the process of laying demolition charges under their own house. They are gradually working to destroy the union there, any sort of possibility of happiness within their home. Proverbs 14:1 warns this, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. And unfortunately, I have seen that happening. Now, what happens often in a marriage is that you will see a spouse, or sometimes both spouses, literally lingering by the exit door. They aren't divorced yet, but they are just sitting there. They've got kind of a pen in hand, and they're writing down all the reasons why it would be justifiable for them to divorce. He doesn't do this. He always does that. He never, and have you ever noticed in marriage how it's always and never, these universals? He always does this. He never does that. Well, you don't always or never do anything. Let's face it. You won't always breathe, brothers and sisters. But beware of that universal language. That's just an aside, but they sit there. And what they are doing is essentially attempting to write out a credible reason for leaving the marriage instead of working desperately to hold on to it. If they had any sense whatsoever, they would be walling up the exit door and staying as far away from it as possible in your conversations and your arguments as a family, as husband and wife. I would beg you, avoid all use of the dreaded D word. It is anathema. The moment it begins to creep into your language, the moment it becomes a viable option and an alternative, is the moment you begin to give up on your marriage. The moment your marriage begins to die there. So wall up the exit door. Don't linger by it. Don't be constantly thinking. And also, don't linger by the windows. What do I mean by that? One of the other killers of marriages is this. You're constantly looking outside, constantly saying, oh, it would be so much better if. Have you ever heard the phrase, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence? That is very true in marriage as well. Do not sit there day after day, therefore, comparing your spouse to someone else, comparing your spouse to the perfect man, the perfect woman. First off, because you're not going to marry them. And secondly, if you want a comparison, compare the way you work in your marriage to the way Christ works in his relationship to you. That's the ideal you should be aiming for, to be as Christ to your spouse. So do not spend all your time lingering by the exit or gazing out the windows. Instead, be involved in your marriage, in doing all that you can to strengthen it, to die to self, to pray daily, and to work through in a Christian way and resolve the differences you have. Be willing to stay and work when it is hardest, trusting that the times of hardship will end. Marriage is, and I hope you guys know this, kids, if you don't already know this, marriage is it's peaks and valleys. It's high highs and low lows. It is very seldom the case that it goes like this, and it is never the case that it's always, ah! Yeah. But that's what you expected when you got married. It's just going to be getting better and better all the time. It's not right. It's like this. And sometimes the valleys are very, very deep. But know this. They are not forever. Affliction may be lasting, but it is not everlasting, as a Puritan said, and is very true in marriage. Secondly, and I want to speak directly to the issue of when your spouse may be afflicted by some sort of serious sickness. Know this, their souls are not lost. They are still there. They are not gone. They are not dead while they have life on this earth. And sometimes it's the case that even with someone who is paralyzed, someone who is suffering from Alzheimer's, somebody who can no longer speak, that the Lord will give these brief bursts. The clouds will part for a moment, and you will see that. After this terrible, terrible statement by Pat Robertson, a preacher by the name of David Jeremiah, many of you may have heard of him, actually called a radio station and did an interview about his experiences, because his mother had Alzheimer's and his father stayed with her throughout the time of their sickness. And he remembered one day, and he related it, I wish I could get exactly his words, when they went to Bob Evans. And it was a regular ritual. They would go with Mom, and they would go to Bob Evans. And, of course, there was never much conversation from her. She had Alzheimer's. So they were about to sit to pray, and his mother, out of nowhere, bowed her head and began this very eloquent prayer, mentioning all of the children by name and their needs and bringing them up before the Lord. And then, after she was done, she went back to the fog of Alzheimer's. But he said it was such a blessing to see that she was still there, that she was still in love with the Lord, in love with her husband, in love with her children. Brothers and sisters, remember, we are not simply what we see on the outside. The Lord does not look on the outside. He looks upon the heart. We should do that as well. There's another example of that that has always stayed with me. Corrie Ten Boom, in her book The Hiding Place, speaks about her mother's descent into paralysis. She had a terrible stroke and could no longer speak. And she speaks of one event that was particularly moving and near the end of her mother's life. It happened as her sister Nolly was about to get married. But the great miracle of the day came later. To close the service, that is the marriage service, we had chosen Mama's favorite hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus. Now as I stood singing it, I heard behind me in the pew Mama's voice singing too, word after word, verse after verse, she joined in. Mama, who could not speak four words, singing the beautiful lines without a stammer. Her voice, which had been so high and clear, was hoarse and cracked, but to me it was the voice of an angel. All the way through she sang, while I stared straight ahead, not daring to turn around, for fear of breaking the spell. When at last everyone sat down, Mama's eyes, Betsy's, and mine were brimming with tears. First we hoped it was the beginning of Mama's recovery, but the words she had sung she was not able to say, nor did she ever sing again. It had been an isolated moment, a gift to us from God, His own very special wedding present. 4 weeks later, asleep with a smile on her lips, Mama slipped away from us forever. Brothers and sisters, the Lord often will give those blessings to those who persevere in the faith to let us know that this life is a parting thing. One of the sad things about a man in his autumn years, his later years, deserting his wife with Alzheimer's, he is choosing that which slips through the hand. He's choosing sand instead of eternity and the treasures that come from it. Brothers and sisters, remember our time here on earth is very limited. There is a time also when we will be with them again. Those who have slipped away from us, perhaps in one sense, through Alzheimer's, we'll see them again in heaven. I dare say, what will we say to them if we've deserted them during their lifetime? And I hesitate to think. Well, lastly and most importantly, remember the gospel. Remember it in your marriage. Remember it because of this. When we needed Christ most, when we had no capacity to help ourselves, when we were spiritually dead, Christ made the ultimate sacrifice for us. Paul writes these words in Romans 5, 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, and what is the Alzheimer's patient but entirely without strength in one sense? In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were at our weakest, Christ was there for us. If we remember that, then surely it will be easy to be there for our loved one when they need us most, rather than deserting us. He not only sacrificed his time, he sacrificed himself, absolutely, taking our sins upon him. Therefore, will we not take on a little burden and a hardship for those who have loved us so well during our lifetimes? Will we desert our spouses at exactly the moment that they need us the most? Is that Christianity? Not at all. Jesus tells us he is present in the weak, in the vulnerable, in the useless. This is Russell Moore again. He is there in the least of these. Someone out there writes Moore, somewhere out there, a man is wiping the drool from an 85-year-old woman who flinches because she thinks he's a stranger. No television cameras are around. No politicians are seeking a meeting with him, but the gospel is there. Jesus is there. Brothers and sisters, if you want to still be a messenger of the gospel to your loved ones, be with them in their times of weakness. And be ready to serve to the uttermost, knowing that there is a time coming when we will receive a reward greater than we could ever have imagined. Remember, our time here is very short. One life to live, it's soon past. Only that which is done for Christ will last. Let's go before him. God our Father, I pray that you would give us that self-sacrificing heart that serves others, that serves our spouses as you have served us, without hesitation, without reservation. You gave yourself. You suffered in our place. And you, O Lord, have put up with us even when we were unlovable. Help us, therefore, O Lord, to serve those whom you have given to us to be our wives, our husbands. Help us to remember the one flesh relationship that we have. Help us to remember, O Lord, that in obedience there are great blessings. Remind us, O Lord, not to be working to undermine or destroy our own marriages. Let us not be filled with envy or covetousness. Let us not linger by the doors or the windows, but rather let us devote ourselves to building the best marriage that we can here and now, and to serving one another sacrificially as you served us, Lord Jesus, and still serve us to this day, interceding for us. Let us not study reasons to be divorced, inventing new ones. O Lord, let us not mangle your scripture, but rather let us be humble. Lord, I confess it is sometimes very hard to be married. But with you with us, guiding us, watching over our marriages, O Lord, the things that are impossible for men are possible with you. Remind us of that. And we do pray for those times of blessing. We do pray for those mountaintop moments, those moments when the clouds part and we get a vision of how things will be when there is no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sickness. How we long for the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. Help us to look forward to that, now and always. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.